the third main verse of this fourth servant song. So we're going to be considering from verse 4. And we read there, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And if it is that you go to John's Gospel, chapter 5, you'll find that Jesus is often is found in the Gospels that his enemies are in debate with him, and it is that he replies to them there in that section in verse 39, that they read the Scriptures, his enemies, because they think that in them they have eternal life. But then it is that he goes on to make this amazing statement. He says, "These are the very Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, that testify about me." And I think nowhere in all the Old Testament does the truth of what it is that Jesus said there in John 5 come across so clearly and evidently as we have it here in Isaiah from chapter 52, verse 13, through to the end of chapter 53, in what is commonly called the fourth servant song of Isaiah. 700 years before before Jesus came into the world, it is that God opened the eyes of his prophet and allowed him to see into the very heart of Christ's saving work upon the cross. And the heart of that saving work, as we find here in this fourth song, is substitutionary atonement. It is that the Messiah is crushed and pierced in our place. It is that the righteous is found in the place of the unrighteous, the loving shepherd in place of the lost sheep, and the exalted king in place of rebel subjects. And in this song, what we have here is not only a beautiful revelation 700 years before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but it is that we have, I think, a stunning validation of the truth of God and what it is that the cross of Christ speaks of and points to, and the challenge and yet also the comfort that the cross of Christ brings to each one of us here today. It is that we're being told, I think, that Christ not only died for sinners so that we could be saved, but he died for sinners in fulfillment of explicit prophecy, even as the burden, the word of the Lord, came to the prophets of the Old Testament. And it is that we could know more surely, therefore, that what is written, what it is that we proclaim today, even as we sit at the Lord's table, that indeed that we are the saved, that we are the anointed of God. Because when it is that you read the story of your salvation in detail 700 years before it happened, it is that you not only have revelation, as it were, through the mind of the prophet, but it is that you have validation of what it is that the prophet spoke of 7 centuries before these events actually took place. And so the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he communicates revelation from God about God, and in particular about the suffering of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And it is, as we've been seeing over the past times that we've been proclaiming and sitting at the Lord's table, what we have here in Isaiah 52 from verse 13 through to the end of Isaiah 53 is what's termed as a song. And it is that it's the fourth servant song that we find in the prophecy of Isaiah. Servant songs, the first one's found in chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. Second one, chapter 49, verses 1 to 13. The third servant song, chapter 50, from verse 4 to 11. And then as we have it here from chapter 52, 13, through to the end of chapter 53. And when it is that you examine these songs, what it is that you find that the prophet through the Spirit is bringing across is that he's describing the service and the suffering and the exaltation of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, who is found incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is the themes that run through these songs, that they are the same. It is that all four songs show the Messiah to be God's meek and gentle servant. Secondly, that he's a royal figure and that he represents Israel, certainly in its ideal form. Thirdly, that he's a high priest, atoning for the sins of the world. And then it is that Isaiah predicts that the servant of the Lord would deliver the world from the prison cell of sin that it found itself in. And when it is that we come to this fourth of the servant songs, in a sense, we really are coming to the Holy of Holies. In a sense, it is that we really find ourselves standing on a holy ground. Because it is that this final servant song, it's something that brings out so very clearly something of the depths and the great length and even the height and the width of the nature of the gospel and their experience of the blessing of the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. Now, as I've said at previous times by way of introduction, it is that we find that this fourth song comprises of five verses. First of the verses is found in chapter 52 in verses 13 to 15. And really it serves as a sort of prologue. It serves as a sort of intro to the themes of the song and the victory that the song itself speaks of. And it begins on a strong note of victory, celebrating the exaltation of the servant of the Lord. And then it is in the next four verses that follow, it is that they provide us with the content and the reason as to why it is that first verse begins in this note of victory. Last time we sat at the table, we looked at the second verse, chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, and it really leads us into the main section of the song, and it contains a number of factual declarations we saw about the sufferings and the humiliation of the Lord's servant, the Lord's Messiah. And it is that we saw that verse 1 really could be considered in terms of astonishment. Then verse 2, the attitude of those who were witnessing and thinking about these things. And then in verse 3, it is the alienation that the Messiah experienced as he was found performing the will of God through his ministry. Now it is that we come to this third verse, verses 4 to 6, and really today it's verses 4 to 5 that we're going to be considering. And it is that you find that in this third verse, it turns from description, as you find it in the previous verses, and now it is in this third verse, we have explanation. And it begins to give answers to the questions as to why there has to be all this humiliation, as to why it is that the Messiah has to suffer, as to why it is that the rejection of the Messiah takes place. And it is that any wrong views that have perhaps come to a person's mind on the basis of what they've already considered in verses the first two verses, it is that these wrong conceptions and understandings are now corrected by what it is that the prophet speaks of in this third verse. And in a very real sense, it is that this section that we're going to consider today, in God willing, at our next communion, it is that this third verse forms the very heart of the entire song. And it is that it's the full idea of a penal substitution, that this is the explanation, above all explanations, for what it is that happened to the servant and why it is that the Messiah had to undergo and experience these things. Now, in this section from verse 4 onwards, it is that he describes how people have come to different conclusions concerning the work of the Messiah. And it is that they're now being told and now coming to the place where they realize that the sorrows of the Messiah, the humiliation of the Messiah, that it was something that was intimately connected because of their sins. And it is that he himself, the Messiah, was carrying a heavy load, and that load consisted of the sins of those whom he died for. And so we can say at the outset that the prophecy here, this third verse, it gives to us an important perspective on sin and the nature of sin and how it is that God himself deals with our sins. And it was their understanding of the nature of their sins that enables them to see, and I think enables us to see, as we would sit at the Lord's table, why it is that your sin and my sin is such a heavy burden for Jesus Christ. And what we find are people here who are penitent over their sins. And you have here a description of believers and the response to what it is that the Messiah underwent on their behalf, what it is that the Messiah would experience upon the cross, even 7 centuries before it is that that event actually came about. First thing I think we can say then is that we find here the certainty about the Messiah's sorrows. The certainty about the Messiah's sorrows. If it is that you go back to verse 3, you find that we're told there that the people had noticed how Jesus was a man of sorrows, that he was despised and he was rejected by men. And they went on to conclude, erroneously, that he was in such a state because the Lord had judged him for personal sins. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And the conclusion that they'd come to was actually the opposite of what was actually the case concerning Christ. The reason that Jesus was sad, the reason that Jesus was heavy, was because he was carrying the sorrows and the griefs and the sins of the people for whom it was that he was dying. And here it is that we're being told very clearly in verse 4 that his taking on of our sins was a voluntary act, that it was something that he did willingly, that it was something that he responded to in terms of the will of his Father. Now, all of us here today, we know of some individuals who have to carry grief because of what it is that others have perhaps done to themselves or done to them as they've observed that individual. Think of it in terms of parenthood. I think, as I've said before, I now have more sympathy for my parents than I ever did have when I was a child, and especially having been a father myself. And it's the case for many today, sadly, that they carry a lifelong burden of sadness. Why? Because of the behavior of their children. Yet it wasn't something that parents as parents naturally would want to volunteer for. It's not the case that any parent who's sad volunteers for such a sad role. It is that parents in that position, they would have preferred that things were different, and in many cases, certainly in the world's eyes, they feel powerless to do anything about the situation. But it is, in contrast, we're being told here, that Jesus volunteered to carry the sorrows of his people. And the reason that he volunteers to carry something of the sorrows of his people is because he knew deep down, he knew only too well, that he and he alone was the only one who was able to do something about their situation. Think on it. In his incarnation, he comes into the world at the lowest end of the social scale. It is that we're told that he's born in a low condition, and his whole life is homogeneous with that of a low beginning. It is that we're being told here that he was a man of sorrows and that he was acquainted with grief. And when it is that you read through the gospel accounts of the ministry of Jesus, what you find being presented to you is a life that's characterized by poverty, by deprivation, by homelessness. He says to the people, birds of the air have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man, he's got nowhere to lay his head. How often is it that his life was characterized by pain, by thirst, by weariness? What about the misunderstanding and the rejection that he experienced from all points? And all these sufferings, bad as they seem, are intensified as the Lord moves and comes under the shadow of the cross of Calvary. And it's there in his great struggle at Gethsemane that he becomes sharply aware, in a way perhaps never before, of the impending crisis when he is the sin-bearer, as the Messiah, when he himself would answer for the sin of his people. And as he broods in that imminent collision, he experiences the darkest and the deepest of human emotion. What does the scripture tell us? He was overwhelmed with sorrow. Mark tells us that he was sore amazed and very heavy. The scripture writers tell us that he felt overwrought and overborne. And he began for the first time, maybe for the first time, questioning, could his frail humanity cope with the unmitigated reaction of his Holy Father against sin? It was a voluntary act. Second thing I think we see here is that it was a sympathetic act. And by this I mean that he himself personally felt the plight of his people. He didn't carry their sorrows away. You know what it's like on a Wednesday morning for us where we live. That's the morning the garbage collectors come around. And you see the bins out there. Some of them seem never to have very much garbage. Some are overflowing with garbage. And I know from speaking to the garbage collectors that they're not too happy sometimes when it is that they've just not got the bin to deal with, but the bags of garbage that people have put outside. But it is that they pick up these bins, they pour them into the back of the truck, and then it is the bin goes down and they move on. But that's not the way in terms of Christ and the waste and the garbage of our sin and of our sinful life. He didn't carry the sorrows of his people in this way. It's true, their sinful life and your life and my life are filled with waste. but he feels for us in our situation. I think that's one of the most comforting things concerning our Savior, alongside the fact that we can know of the forgiveness of sin full and free. But we have a Savior who sympathizes, who empathizes to the nth degree. And he says to us, I know where you're at. I know what you're feeling. I know what it is to feel so cast down. I know what it is to feel perplexed. I know what it is to really wonder whether it is that God is really there. For I'm the one who cried, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? Am I speaking to somebody like that today? And that's the way with you? Or perhaps now, even for many months, you've been crying out to God and saying, where are you? I pray, I read, I go to church, I go to the prayer meeting, I seek to walk in accordance with your law, but where are you? And the Lord comes to us today through these earthly elements and he says, here I am. Here I am. The man of sorrows, the one who was acquainted with grief, the one who empathizes and who knows and voluntarily took on what you experience. Think of how he spoke to the daughters of Jerusalem who were wailing as he went to the cross. He said this, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. It's almost as though he was saying to them, hey, look, your situation's worse than mine. And I know that. But his words express his concern for them. And here you have the people in this song, fourth song, discovering that their original assessment and understanding of who the Messiah is was totally wrong. And they realized and had come to understand that his sadness for them was evidence of his great concern for them. We can know of that today and do know of it. What proved this to be so was what happened to him when Isaiah goes on from verse 5 and what he tells us. He's told us about the certainty about the sorrows of the Messiah. Second thing I think we see here is what we might term as the cause of his sufferings. Look at verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. In verse 5, what's interesting is that Isaiah uses two words to describe the sins of those who mourn. And it is, we have them there as transgressions and iniquities. And it is that the different nuances, different meanings of these words, two words, I think, help us to understand something of the awfulness of sin and of our sin. What about the word transgression? Well, transgression refers to a deliberate disobedience to the law of God. It's telling us that when we transgress, that we are lawbreakers. And it's telling us that this is something that's absolutely important for us to realize concerning this actual feature of the nature of sin. True, it's the case that sin is a disease that weakens us, and it's a power that seeks to rule us. But if it's the case that you only focus on these aspects and perspectives on sin, then it is that you're tempted to forget the responsibility that falls on each one of us as lawbreakers. And that's so important, I think, for us even in terms of the day and age in which we live. It is that we're living in a time when people increasingly, even when they break the law for whatever reason, it is that the mindset is that they don't see themselves as accountable for the fact that they have broken the law in many cases, that it's not ultimately their fault, that it's not ultimately the case, therefore they should be punished in accordance with the fact that they break law. Now the truth is, and most of us know this, that many times when we sin consciously, and we're aware that the things that we're doing, the things that we're thinking, that they are forbidden by God, and yet the sad reality is that so often we still do them. We still think them. We still say them. And there are two ways by which it is that we know that these things are forbidden. One is in terms of the Ten Commandments, as God's law is summarized in those Ten Commandments, And the other way, and perhaps in a sense much more tellingly for us as individuals, is that God has written his law on our hearts. And we know when it is that we have done wrong, even though we might protest to the nth degree that what we did or said wasn't wrong. Each of us can say, Jesus suffered for the sins that I deliberately chose to do. That's what we're saying today when we come to partake of the Lord's Supper. Jesus had to suffer for sins that I deliberately chose to do, and in the coming days will deliberately choose to do. His sufferings were not only, in a sense, related to him as one who's rescuing slaves from a dominant power, but his suffering is seen, I think, as one who's a substitute for a criminal who has freely chosen to disobey God's law. When you begin to understand this, then you know of true penitence. Then you know of true sorrow for sin and your sin. Look at the second way our sins are described, iniquities. If transgression points to our sins as acts of rebellion, iniquity informs us that our sins are full of rottenness. Our sins are full of rottenness. Our sins debase us. Our sins make us ugly in the sight of God. Now, I've said a few times over the years, but increasingly, and I think you see it in our society and the mindset is a mindset that seems more and more to delight in the ugly, in the different ways that ugliness can be expressed, whether in terms of art, whether in terms of philosophy, whatever the case may be. And that's iniquity. And it is that expression of ugliness, in whatever way it manifests itself, speaks of the fact that deep down as sinners, we are rotten to the core. And people don't like being told that. You're saying God sees me as ugly? God sees me as rotten? Yeah. If you're outside of Christ, if you're not clothed in Christ, that's the way in which it is that this holy God sees us. And you know and I know at times how much sin can debase you. How many of us are thankful today for the fact that many times it's only our Father in heaven who sees us and who knows us and who knows where we are, what we're thinking, and what we're doing, because at times we can be pretty ugly people. And all of us have come across sights that are so appalling and so offensive that they disgust us, and the emotional impact on observing these things is profound. And that's why it is that we need at times to be reminded of this. You see, Jesus saw our sins not merely as burdens, but as ugly burdens. And we stink to high heaven because of our rottenness. Just the other week, I had to go to the transfer station at Victoria Park and is at McCowan, which is near where I live. And I was taking some garbage and stuff that I'd collected, doing a clear out, and was amazed by how much garbage and stuff that I'd actually had. And I thought, I'm becoming like one of these, what you call them, people who just keep stuff to themselves. Hoarders, thank you, Jim. Yeah, hoarder. Anyway, but what struck me was when I eventually get into the place, not just the piles of garbage and rubbish, but it was the smell. And I felt for the poor men who were working there. I thought, whoa. Because by the time I got home about half an hour later, I had to go and get a shower. And I took my clothes and threw them in the washing machine because it was as though the smell, the stink was just sticking to me. And when I was preparing for today, I thought, in some ways, that's a small picture of the offensiveness of sin to God. That it is that the sin of this world stinks, as it were, to high heaven. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Christ, the holy and spotless Lamb of God? And it is that he's walking in the face of this earth among sinners. And he sees and he hears He's able to read hearts and minds and motives and whatever else it may be. And at any time he could have said, that's it, I'm going, I'm leaving them. It's offensive, it's disgusting, it smells. But yet where does he go? He goes to the cross. And it is that he takes the very worst that this fallen world had to throw at him. And it is that he comes to that point where he's even forsaken by the Father, where it's almost as though the Father cries out from heaven and says, get out of my sight! You stink! You smell! You carry the burden of this sinful universe! Christ is there on your behalf and my behalf. And how dare we at times, we treat, as it were, his gospel so lightly. And it is that we're told here that in terms of the description of sin, that to be in a state of sin is not to have peace. Look at what you read in verse 5. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Up until that point, there was no peace. And often for many, that's the way it is today. Why? Because they're dissatisfied with what they have. Why has Apple become the first trillion-dollar company in the world? What is it that it's hooked into? Yes, it makes, to my mind, overpriced products. But one of the ways in which it is that it's now a trillion-dollar company is because it's hooked into the dissatisfaction that people have with the latest gadget. 6 months old, spent $1,400 on a phone, the new one's out, it's now $1,600, I'm going to get rid of the six-month-old phone and get the new one at $1,500. And that's happening throughout the world. And people are dissatisfied with what they have. You can be dissatisfied with the church that you have, with the elders that you have, the deacons, whatever it is, the members that you have. And that's why it is that so often you have people at times who just seem to hop about and hop about and hop about and never settle down. Another fear is to lose what you'll have, your possessions. And it is that we cling to these things that at the end of the day will be found in various transfer stations rotting. And yet we cling to them. What about disappointments? It's a feature that's written over every aspect of every life in this church today. Every tear that you've ever shed and will shed, every tear that I have shed and will ever shed, is evidence of the lack of peace that so often characterizes us. And who can even count the number of tears that we've still to cry? And Isaiah is telling us that sin is a disease from which we need to be cured. With his wounds, we are healed. A healing process needs to take place. Sin as a disease is universal. Everybody has it, even though they might try to say otherwise. It's hereditary. Why? Because we receive it from Adam. Just yesterday, this was brought home so clearly. Mark came to visit us in the afternoon, and he'd had a medical early in that week, because he's got to renew certain things as a firefighter. And it is that he got his blood checked. And the one thing that they're really concerned about is his cholesterol. It seems it's really high. Now, if there's anybody, in comparison to his father, he's fit, he exercises, he eats well, he does all the things that you're supposed to do. But his cholesterol level, the bad cholesterol, sky high. And the doctor's saying, you've got to do something about it. And he was asking us and saying, why is this? And we both just looked at him and went, it's your genes. It's hereditary. And you need to be extra careful about it. It's the same in terms of sin. It's hereditary. We received it from Adam, from our first parent. It's pervasive. It affects every aspect of our character. You know that, and I know that. When did you last weep at some aspects of your character? We've all got aspects of character that if we're truly, I think, God's people, at times we despair of ourselves because of our characters at times. And it's lethal. Why? Because it brings death, spiritual, natural, eternal. It destroys the taste buds of our souls, and we don't realize that we're eating so often spiritual poison. That's the thing today. It's the same in every age. But some of the spiritual poison that young people are eating today is just so corrosive. It removes spiritual energy to walk with God. How often do you face the temptation on a Sunday morning? Oh, I'm tired today. I'm really tired. You know, and maybe instead of going to church, I'll just stay in bed this morning. And that's what we end up doing. Makes us spiritually dumb, so we don't speak to God. And it makes us spiritually deaf, so that we'll not listen to God. How many of you here today, either from me or other preachers, you've heard the call to bow the knee to Christ, to sit at his table, to rejoice in him? But you'll not do it. You'll not do it. And sadly, most sinners are unaware of the disease that's there. There's certainty about his sorrows. There's the cause of his sufferings. And then finally, I think we're being told here by the prophet about the character of his sufferings. And he uses two verbs and two nouns to describe what Jesus went through. The verbs you'll see it there, a wounded or pierced. It can also be translated as wounded in verse 5, and crushed. Wounded, pierced, crushed. And then the nouns, you find them in terms of verse 5, chastisement and stripes. With his wounds, with his stripes, we are healed. Now, wounds, I think, points to him having to face many foes who attacked him. Crushed, I think we're being told that his attackers had great power and the weight that was going upon him. Chastisement reveals to us that he was being punished. And stripes or wounds reveals to us that his wounds were many. And we know that, even his physical wounds. And who were the opponents who attacked him? Basically three human enemies. They mocked him. They threw his teaching back in his face. Demonic enemies. Paul tells us in Colossians very clearly that it is almost that the demonic hordes were wrapping themselves around him on the cross. They hated him so much, seeking to pull him down. And then there was the divine opponent. The human antagonist wounded him physically. The demonic hordes wounded him with their evil suggestions and temptations. But more intense than these two things was the onslaught of the Father in terms of his wrath against the sin that was directed against the great sin-bearer, Jesus Christ. And that's what the table reminds us of today. On Calvary, Jesus Christ moves into unmitigated physical pain. He moves into total social isolation. And yet in that moment, in his greatest need, the Father's not there. The Son cries and he's not heard. The Father who had always heard him, the familiar resource, the ultimate resource, the only resource, is not there. And the Father who's needed as he was never needed in the senses before, he's nowhere to be seen, and there's no comfort. Jesus is left on the cross at that moment with no perception of his own sonship, because for that only moment in his life, he can't say, Abba, Father. There's no sense of God's love. There's no sense of God's purpose. There was nothing but why? He's trying to bridge and make sense of this black hole that he's entered into, where no light comes in or out. And it is that he does that for you and for me. And there's consequence, moving on quickly. There's consequence to his sufferings. What is it that Isaiah tells us? Look at verse 5. It is that there's peace and healing. And I think he's probably describing the same thing from different angles when he speaks about peace and healing. And that's what you and I can know of today and continually, peace and healing. Listen to what Isaiah says elsewhere. Because so often peace can elude us as God's people. I know there are some of you here today, and some days, some weeks, you're not at peace spiritually. You're not at peace with God's providence for you or your family. You're not at peace as a believer. And listen to what Isaiah says as to why so often peace eludes us. Isaiah 48 and 18. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. What a marvelous picture of peace. And what's the commandment of Christ? This do in remembrance of me. Do it. Take the bread, take the cup, and in doing that, you will have peace. Too often, and I know you think this is a hobby horse, and it's because of the background I come from, we twisted it the other way. And you had God's people coming to the table trembling, and many of them saying, I can't go there. That's not biblical. Definitely not biblical. It's wrong. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. He says, great peace of those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. And what's his law? What's his commandment? Do this in remembrance of me. Don't sit back, but do it in remembrance of me. How often do the epistles begin with pronouncements of peace? Yes, the apostle's going to deal with problems and sins and difficulties. Think of the church at Corinth. And I know you've just started the adult Sunday school. And Paul's not going to miss them later on. But how does he begin? Those who are in Christ, in Corinth, who are brothers. When we read the scriptural warrant, what is it that he speaks of? He speaks of them as brothers, as brethren, as family. And so today, let us know of that great peace. Because we're listening to Christ, we're rejoicing and acknowledging he was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. The chastisement that was brought upon him that brought me peace was there. And with his wounds, I am healed. And he has borne my griefs. He has borne my sorrows. And gladly then, I come and proclaim his death until he come. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that we treat the cross of Christ too lightly, that it is that so often we lose sight of the great lengths that Jesus went to so that we might know of peace today as his people. But we thank you that in him we have a great high priest and one who is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And Lord, you know each one of us here. You have decreed the moment we came into being and the moment that we must depart this world. And you know all about us. And we pray therefore for each one of us that even now that we might come to you as a child would come to its earthly father and that we would say, Abba, Father, and that we would respond to the command of our and the law of our Savior, this do in remembrance of me, and that we would know of this ordinance not as one that crushes, not as one that brings fear, that is so unbiblical, but as one that strengthens and speaks to us of the grace of God to a sinful people. Go with us now, Father. Bless us as we would sit at your table and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.